Got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter number 7. Joshua chapter number 7. And last week we were looking at the faithfulness of Caleb. He was a good example. We've had a lot of good, bad examples, right? Caleb was a good example of faithfulness. And so he was encouraging and refreshing after all of the examples of failure we've seen. We saw the huge failure of Eli the week before last, right? Yeah. And so from Caleb, we saw that we can be faithful even when we're the minority, whenever we're outnumbered. We can be faithful in obscurity. We can be faithful with longevity. We can stay the course, as the song just said. And we can be faithful even in adversity. We can stand strong even whenever the battle is raging, because God is faithful. And as long as we're following Him and as long as we're trusting Him, we can rest assured that He's going to take care of us. And so we can be faithful because He is faithful. So today we're going to once again look at another good, bad example. Are y'all getting tired of those yet? The girls have this thing at the house, okay? They always accuse Emily of not getting in trouble as much as the other two. And they came to the conclusion that it's because they've seen that Emily has seen all the times that they got in trouble. And that she has learned from their example. That's the conclusion they came to. So he said, Emily doesn't get in trouble because we took the hit for her. Okay? And so that's kind of what we're doing here. I've got them embarrassed now. They don't like for me to use them as illustrations. But anyway, that's kind of what we're doing here is we're looking at bad examples to see how not to go. Right? And because that can a lot of times be one of the best teachers. The best teacher is messing up and experiencing the consequences. You're like, yeah, I'm never doing that again. But if you can see someone else crash and burn, it's like, yeah, I'm not going that way. And so that's what we're doing with some of these good, bad examples in Scripture here. And I think this may be our final supporting cast member from the Old Testament. Not entirely sure yet, unless Lord brings to mind another one. This will probably be going to the New Testament next week, and I don't have that many of them there. But I've enjoyed this study of looking at the lesser-known characters in Scripture. And so today we're going to be finding our lesser-known Bible character in the only passage where he's actually mentioned more than just giving a warning. There's another place or two where he's just referenced back to, but this is the only passage, the only chapter that he's actually talked in or talked about in. And so in Joshua, we'll be looking at a man whose sin is recorded for all the world to read about for all generations, and it's really the only thing we know about him. How would you like for the only thing that anyone ever knows about you, the only thing that you're remembered for, being the time that you royally messed up? You look back at some of your regrets in life. Could you imagine if that went down and that was what you were remembered for? Several people in history, we can go back and we can see, okay, the only thing we know about him is whenever he messed up. Well, this is one of those characters, and he's known for his sin. He's right up there in the company of Judas. What do you know about Judas Iscariot besides that he betrayed Jesus? Think for just a minute. Y'all know anything about him? He was a thief. Yeah, he was stealing. Well, there's another bad thing we know about him. He was chosen as a disciple. He was the only Judean of them. We know his father, but I can't remember who he was. And over again, whenever he's referenced in Scripture, he's referenced as the one that betrays Jesus, right? That's what he's known for. He follows Jesus for 3.5 years. He probably preached. He probably did miracles. He probably did many great things. We know for the time that he messed up, right? And so the guy that we're looking at today is in the same company as Judas, but I believe that his sin was more of ignorance. He didn't realize how royally he was messing up when he did it. And so the guy we're talking about today is Achan. Do y'all remember Achan? Joshua chapter number 7. We're going to be starting with verse number 1. We'll read a portion, we'll skip a portion, we'll read another portion, okay? Just for the sake of time. So, Joshua chapter 7, verse number 1, it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, But let only about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shabarim, and smote them into the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content to dwell on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before the enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. So from verse 13 down to verse number 18, God gives them a way of determining where the sin lies, and narrows it down to one household, to one man at a time, and it comes to Achan. We find that Achan doesn't step forward and say, hey, it was me, I did it. God has to narrow it down through this process and bring it all the way to Achan. And then whenever Achan is confronted and says, okay, God says you did it, what did you do? We come to verse number 19. It says, And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So we'll stop there for right now. Let's go ahead, we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to hopefully learn a lesson from Achan. Dear Lord, we come to you once again today. We thank you for your many blessings, Lord, and we thank you for this time in your house, Lord. We thank you for the folks that have gathered out, Lord, for their time, their attention, Lord, and, Lord, the fellowship that we've had. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray, Lord, your blessings on it. We ask you, Lord, just to help me and guide my thoughts and my words, Lord, that the things that I say will be true and accurate and helpful. Help us, Lord, to glean an understanding, glean some wisdom from this good, bad example that we see in Achan. Help us, Lord, to get the right perspective of sin and see it as you see it, Lord. And, Lord, that we can avoid the consequences that Achan faced, Lord. And, Lord, I pray that you would deal with each person here exactly as they need to be dealt with, Lord, and grow them, guide them, draw them to you. If anyone's lost, I pray that they would be saved today. And, Lord, we thank you so much for all you do. And all things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this here, whenever Israel first crossed Jordan into the Promised Land, the first city they came across was Jericho. Y'all remember the story of Jericho? Yeah. They come to it as a great walled city. This is their first battle in the Promised Land. It was against a mighty foe. You think about it, if they're going to attack anyone, you don't want to attack the walled city, right? The one that's got all the defenses. They seem greatly overpowered here. But God tells them to do something strange. He says, okay, you're coming against Jericho. And whenever you come to the city, you're going to encamp against it. You're going to go out and you're going to march around it once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, you're going to march around it 7 times. On your seventh trip, you're going to blow the trumpets. All the priests are going to blow the trumpets. And the people are going to shout, and I'm going to make the walls fall down flat. Okay? And so this is exactly what happens. This kind of plays into Sunday school a little bit because that plan does not sound like it's going to work. Could you imagine being the Israelites in this time and Joshua saying, okay, guys, this is our battle plan. They said, okay, do we need to get our swords, our spears, sharpen them up? No, he says, get your walking shoes on. And we're going to march around the city. Okay, and then we attack? No, we're going to march around the city. We're going to go back to our tents. Okay, so this is just like we're spying things out? No, we're just marching around the city. We're going back to our tents. And so they do that for 6 days. And can you imagine on like day number four, when nothing has happened besides making a lap around the city? Could you imagine on day number seven, about the fourth lap around the city and nothing's still happening? And the fifth lap and nothing's still happening? And so they're probably murmuring and complaining against Joshua, saying, this is stupid. What's going to happen? But they obey God. They blow the trumpets. They shout. The walls fall down. They run in. And they are to kill every person and even every animal within the city. And they do so, and they don't lose a single person in the entire siege. So imagine this, taking an entire city, no casualties on their side anyway. And so this is what happens. They go in and they say, God tells them here, he says, don't take anything. The city is accursed. And we find the principle of the first fruits. Okay, so this is the first city conquered in the promised land. God says, this one's mine. You're not going to leave anybody alive. You're not going to take any spoil from the city. You're going to even kill all of the animals and leave them lying. And the city is never to be rebuilt whatsoever. And the silver and the gold and the valuables are to enter into the treasury of the house of God. Okay, none of it comes back to your tents. That was the rule that God laid out whenever they sacked Jericho. And so anyway, after they get done with Jericho, they're pretty high off of the victory here. We find in chapter 6 in the very last verse there, it says, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Woohoo! Celebrate, right? That's a high point. Things are going really well. And chapter 7 starts off with, but. So the tide changes quickly. So at the end of chapter 6, the Lord was with them. Joshua was celebrating. His noise, or the fame of him was being noised about throughout all of the country. But because what happens is during the conquest of Jericho, there was a man by the name of Achan that took what God commanded to be left alone. And so it was very similar to the story that we find all the way back in Genesis of Adam and Eve. God simply says, don't take it. And Eve took it, right? God told Achan, don't take it, and Achan took it. A lot of times we have in our minds that sin has to be something horrible, something big, something dramatic, something with huge worldly consequences, right? You realize that two of the big examples that we find in Scripture of sin, the one that plunged all mankind into sin, was simply disobeying what God had told them. If we look at sin in that way, we've all disobeyed God, haven't we? Why the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Achan's sin here was simply, God says, don't take it. He took it. He disobeyed. And so after such a success in Jericho, the people made a huge mistake. They said Jericho was a huge foe. It was an impossible task. And we beat it without losing a single person. And whenever they looked at the next little city of Ai, they said, oh, it's a small city. We don't need to rouse everyone up. We can just go and take 2,000-3,000 people, and we'll be back by supper time. Okay? And so they take off to Ai without consulting God, without asking God what he wanted to do, because that would have short-circuited a lot of these problems, wouldn't it? Because had Joshua went to God and said, okay, God, the next city here, what do you want us to do? He would have said, wait, take care of your sin before you attack the city, because I'm not with you. And the whole story would be different, right? But they presumed. They decided to go presumptuously up on Ai, and they said, we are well able to overthrow this city. We don't even have to take the full army. We just take a small battalion, and we'll go and overthrow it. And about the time they got to the gates, they started losing men. And about the time the first man died, they realized something was amiss. And sometime in the first couple people dying, they tuck tail and they run, and they are 36 men out of that 3,000 that lose their lives. By modern standards, you think, oh, war is bloody. Yeah, sure, they lost 36 men. You realize that whenever God's with them, they lose none. They've already found that principle out. And so whenever they start losing men, they said something is wrong. And they return back to the camp, and they are weeping, and they are wailing, they are crying, They said, we beat the big enemy. We lost before the little one. Noise of this is going to go through the entire country. They're going to come. They're going to wipe us out. We're going to be going. And then who is going to proclaim the name of our mighty God whenever we're no longer here? And so they're weeping, they're mourning, they're crying out before the altar. They're bowed down on their faces. They're dumping dirt upon their head. Signs of extreme mourning in that culture. And God, once again, similar to what we saw with Moses there earlier, God once again comes to Joshua and he says, why are you crying to me? Go take care of the problem, right? Verse number 10. Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus on thy face? Israel has sinned. Right? And so Joshua finds out the truth. Finds out that Israel has sinned in the camp. And God says, until you take care of the sin, I will not be with you. You're not going to see victory. You're not going to receive my help until you learn to trust me and learn to follow me, learn to obey me. And so anyway, as we see in this story, it's a heavy story. It's one that we don't much like to hear, right? We don't like to hear about sin or judgment. It makes us uncomfortable. In fact, we probably like it even less because this passage has probably come across to you all at one point in time. You've probably heard it preached at some point in time as a threat, right? If you step out of line, God's going to whack you. Have you ever heard it preached that way? Very heavy-handedly? Well, I'll tell you ahead of time, that's not the way that I'm going to approach this passage, okay? I know that if you approach this passage that way, it's unfair. It's leaving out the context of the rest of Scripture. Yes, we do find that sin has consequences. And the consequences of sin sometimes can be severe. But God doesn't usually whack you the first time that you mess up. Okay? That's not the kind of God that we serve. We don't have to continue following him fearfully, just waiting when we accidentally misstep and he knocks us dead, right? We find that there are some times, such as the case of Achan, the case of Ananias and Sapphira, you remember them in the New Testament? Whenever God was doing something new, something big, and he needed to get people's attention, that God did deal with something in a very dramatic and drastic way. And so that's what happened with Achan. That's what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, okay? So this isn't the expectation for all people. These were severe circumstances. It was special circumstances, okay? So I want to kind of unload this before we get into it. I don't want you all sitting there thinking, okay, here we go, all right? That's not the lesson that we have to learn from this. I want to look at this biblically. What we do need to see from this is that sin is serious and that sin is our enemy, okay? Because we're too prone to get too comfortable with sin. The world celebrates sin. It normalizes sin. It makes it seem as if it is fun and enjoyable. We find that society's dumbed it down. Satan has packaged it very well, and he's made it desirable. He's given it a desirable appearance. But think of it this way. It doesn't matter how ornate and how beautiful of a bottle you package poison in. It's still just as deadly, right? And that's what we lose sight of, is the seriousness of sin. So what I want to look at today, I want to follow Achan's journey, and I want to learn a lesson about putting sin in its proper perspective, about seeing sin for what it really is. Because sin is destructive. Sin is our enemy. Sin does create us horrible problems, and oftentimes we're ignorant to it. Even Achan's sin here, he never realized that it was as serious as what it was. As he was toting off his wedge of gold and his little wedge of silver and his Babylonian garment, never in his wildest imagination did he think it was going to end the way it did, right? But let me challenge you this. Whenever you sin, you approach it the same way generally, right? The consequences that come as a result of sin are never what you expected. And how many people have laid with their lives in ruin saying, I never thought it would go this way? The old saying goes is that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And Achan is a clear example of that. And so the first thing that I want to look at in Achan's story is sin considered. Because rarely does anyone ever fall into sin. It's kind of funny to me, and pardon me for saying this. You ever notice that we talk about sin and love similarly? You can fall into sin, you can fall into love. You ever realize that? Anyway, Don't tune me out just because I said that. But anyway, rarely does anyone just fall into sin. You don't tend to just accidentally just stumble into it. It's not like a pothole, right? It's not something that you trip over, but it is first considered, right? In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it tells us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And so in this we see that there is a desire, and then there is an entertainment, right? It entices us. It entertains us, and we entertain it. And so we let it stick around a little too long. And so James is telling us that it is a big problem whenever we consider sin too long. When we entertain it, it will finally end up entangling us. Okay? So what we entertain will finally entangle us. And so Achan tells us in verse number 21, if you look there with me, it says, when I saw among the spoils, notice there, I saw, right? I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonianish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Notice how he described everything. Did you see that? What kind of garment was, how much each of them was. He sat there and he studied it out, didn't he? He says, I coveted them, and I took them, and they are hid. Right? And so he tells us, I saw, I coveted, I took. As Christians, God has given us a lot of instructions in his word. He created the world which we live in, and he alone knows what's best and how we were designed to live in this world that he's created. He is the one that designed us. He's the one that made us. He's the one that designed and made everything that is around us. He knows how it's supposed to work, how it's supposed to work together. He knows how it's supposed to function, and he knows what is good for us, and he knows what's bad for us. We often make the same mistake as Adam and Eve and Achan did, and consider something that God has said, we consider it to be wrong or to be hurtful. Remember whenever Eve is considering the fruit, and she said, doesn't look so bad to me, and the Satan tempts her and says, God's not really going to kill you. He just knows that in the day you eat thereof, that you'll become like him. You'll become as God's, knowing good and evil. And so in Eve's mind, she's considering this, and she's saying, God's not really good. He's keeping something good from me. And so there's a mistrust for God, right? And so it downplays the severity of it. It doubts the consequences of it, sees it as being small. How many people have scoffed at the Bible and scoffed at the story of Adam and Eve, saying all she did was eat a fruit? Usually they assume it was an apple, right? And they say, what kind of a big deal is it to eat a piece of fruit? It's disobedience to God, right? And so anyway, we start considering something, and in our minds, it doesn't seem so bad. Matter of fact, it seems good. It seems desirable. And so we start negotiating within ourselves. Now, you don't have to answer out loud, but how many times have you done this and started considering something that you knew to be wrong, and you started working out ways, rationalizing through it, and justifying it in your mind as to why it's not really as bad, why it might actually be acceptable, or reasons why it may not really be wrong after all? We've all done it, right? And so we negotiate within ourselves, and we deceive ourselves into thinking that it's not really sin. We think that no bad's actually going to come of it, and that no one's ever going to know about it. The whole process may only take moments, or it could take days or weeks or years. Satan's got time. He's been around for thousands of years, right? And so he'll wear you down. Not only that, but our flesh tends to get fixated on stuff, doesn't it? And so over days and weeks and months and years sometimes, we begin to rationalize things out in our mind. We start to let our guards down. We start to think, maybe this is actually a good thing. Maybe this isn't as bad as I thought it was. We don't know how many times that Eve looked at the fruit. We don't know what kind of discussions her and Adam had about it. I can imagine Eve walking by it and saying, I wonder what that tastes like. I bet it tastes good. I wonder why God says I can't have that. I wonder what's the deal with that one fruit. There's fruit ever. What's the deal with that one fruit? Hey, Adam, I was wondering, why do you think it is? What do you think will happen? What does it mean to die? hey, maybe worth it. Right? Have you all been there? Have you reasoned these things out? And I can imagine she probably had that conversation. As I said, Satan didn't drag her to the tree. He was there waiting when she came by to look at it. And so she may have had many conversations with Adam about it. She may have considered it many times before she ate. David may have watched Bathsheba bathe on her housetop many times before he sent for her to come to the house with him, right? Amnon had a wild lust after his sister Tamar. He even had conversations with a friend of his that encouraged him, that helped him to justify his sinful actions, right? So that happened for a good while before that his friend finally convinced him into doing it, right? Judas may have had a standing offer from the religious leaders. As you read through scriptures, do you realize that Judas, whenever he's there, he goes to the religious leaders and says, this is what I'll do. You think that they may have came to him before time and put the offer out there. He may have had a standing offer from them and had to consider it for a while before he finally took him up on it. We don't know these things. It's maybe me reading too much into scripture, but we're reading into it from the way we know our minds work and the way that life works. And so sin is first considered, and I believe that is the place to deal with it. Deal with it at the beginning. You can't keep the sinful thoughts and desires from coming to your head, but you can have control over how long they stay there and what you do with them. The saying goes, you can't keep the birds from flying over, but don't let them build a nest in your hair. Have you ever heard that? You can't keep the birds from flying over, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. That's the thing with sin. So whenever it comes to this idea of considering sin, this is where we stop and we think, no, God has said no, God is good, God loves me, His ways are best. I may not understand it, my flesh may desire it, but if God says no, there's a reason and I'm going to stay back from it, right? And stop it there, cut it off at its knee, so to speak. So we see that sin is considered. The second thing we see, sin is committed. Once we fall prey to considering sin, we engage in the game of self-deception, trying to make ourselves believe it's okay. And it's only a matter of time whenever we start in that. When we start negotiating with ourselves, it's only a matter of time before we fall right into it, before we commit sin. We've entertained it, and now we're entangled in it. And unfortunately for us, consequences are often delayed. You ever realize that? You sin, and you don't immediately see the consequences. It takes time. And so as those consequences are delayed, we think we got by with it. We think that the things that we have negotiated in our minds and justified in our minds, that we were right. It really wasn't that bad. Nothing came of it. I enjoyed it, because the Bible tells us that there's pleasure in sin for a season, right? And so as we see no immediate consequences, we find that it's actually because God gives us mercy and He gives us grace. He gives us time to come clean and come to Him before chastisement begins. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. God came and says, where are you? And they're hiding from Him. Right? They don't come looking to Him and say, hey, God, we messed up. They're like, oh, let's hide from Him now, right? They thought that they could still get away with it. But God was giving them a chance to come clean. Often instead of coming clean, what we choose to do instead is we double down and we dig our hole deeper, hoping that our luck is going to hold out. It's like, if I got by with this, I can get by with that. If I got by with it once, I can get by with it twice, right? And we continue and we continue. The third thing that we see here is sin's covered. So it's considered, it's committed, it's covered. Achan considered the gold and the silver and the garments, and he figured no one's going to notice them missing. No one's going to know that they were ever there. He probably scouted it out, plotted it out. And he figured they would be a blessing to him and his family, right? Current spiritual. And so he picked them up. He looked them over. They seemed harmless enough. Remember, Eve plucked the fruit. She examined it. Touching it didn't do anything. So, hey, eating it probably won't either. So anyway, he touched it. He handled it. It seemed harmless enough. Nothing weird happened. He made sure no one was looking. He's kind of like Moses before he killed the Egyptian. He looked this way, he looked that way, right? He might have hid them in a cart or in a bag that he had, or we don't know. But he took them back to his tent and he buried them. And so in his mind, he says, hey, I pulled it off. No one saw it. No one knows anything about it. Nothing happened. It's buried. I'll keep it there for a little while till we're past this season and no one will suspect it. And after enough time has went by, then I can enjoy the bounty of my spoils here. He may have told his family, because you can imagine if he just comes home from battle and starts digging a hole in the middle of a family tent, starts burying stuff, they're like, hey, what do you have there? He may have told them and they could have helped him. That might be why they were included in the punishment along with him. I think it would have been a little bit hard for him to hide it from them, coming home and digging a hole in the tent, all of a sudden having gold and silver and a goodly Babylonianish garment, whatever that means, right? And so he went about his business thinking that he had pulled it off. And as I said, when enough time had gone by, he would be safe. But I still figure it nagged at the back of his mind, thinking about that in underneath of his tent, wondering if anything's ever gone. Have you ever been there? You've done something and you're just waiting for the consequences? I did that a lot as a kid, because my parents usually found out, and it was just that waiting game of how long it takes them to find out. David tried to do the same thing. He considered, he committed, but things got complicated when he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant. He thought he had covered his tracks well enough, doing everything in the manner that he had. Now, he had to pass off the baby as Uriah, so he calls Uriah home from the battle, assumes that he's going to go lay with his wife. Doesn't happen. So now he's got to kill Uriah, and things keep getting from bad to worse, right? And so he kills Uriah, he marries the widow, and he thinks, success. No one knows I'm going to look like the hero because I'm taking care of my fallen soldier's wife. How noble of him, right? Wrong. Because Nathan the prophet comes in, tells him a story about a sheep and a traveler, and he says, thou art the man, David. And David says, oh man, I've been caught. Right? Can you imagine his heart dropping whenever Nathan looks at him, extends his finger, and says, thou art the man. His chickens have come home to roost, haven't they? The Bible tells us, be sure your sins will find you out. If no one else knows, God knows. And that's not a threat because your sin grieves him. It doesn't anger him, it grieves him because he loves you. And so that brings us to the fourth thing here, sin's consequences. So sin's considered, it's committed, it's covered, but finally its consequences come about. And Achan's story has severe consequences because it is a pivotal moment in Israel's history and Israel needed to learn a lesson. If they were going to go in and conquer the land, they needed to trust and follow God and they needed to obey him. Because imagine this, they have an army that is seriously outnumbered, doing an impossible task, and if they don't rely on God and trust him completely, it's not going to work. They need to learn to obey God, right? And so right here at this point in time, God says, okay, I'm going to make sure that Israel gets the point. They need to keep their eyes on me. They need to obey me in all things, even if it is a wedge of gold, a little bit of silver, and a garment, right? Because we're talking about life and death. Ananias and Sapphira, I spoke about them a minute ago. Same thing. Pivotal place in church history. The people of the early church needed to know that they couldn't make a mockery of the Holy Spirit and of the things of God, right? And so they became a lesson. So generally speaking, God does not strike you dead for disobedience, okay? God is merciful. He's long-suffering. He takes no pleasure in punishing his children. Let me ask the parents this. Do you enjoy punishing your children? Jacques says yes sometimes. You don't enjoy punishing your children. It's not something like, come on, mess up so I can whack you. No. And that's not the heart of God either, because if we as imperfect people are more loving and merciful and caring over our children than that, imagine our God and how he feels. And so anyway, God takes no pleasure in punishing his children, but usually the consequences that we see as a result of sin are the natural processes that God was trying to keep us from. The reason why God says no to things is that it is harmful and hurtful to us. And so we cross that boundary, we choose to engage in things that God says don't do, and then all of a sudden we experience the things that God was trying to keep us from, and then we blame God and say, God, you caused this. I've used the example before, but if I tell my child, don't touch that, it's hot, they touch it, they get burnt, is it my fault? It's the natural consequences, and that's the reason I told them not to do it. And this is how our lives usually go. God says, don't do this because it's going to harm you. We do this, it harms us. And we say, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? It's the consequences of sin. And God's sitting there saying, I told you not to do it, and now you're in this state. Just some examples. You drink, you get caught driving while you're drunk, or you have an accident. If it affects your work, it affects your marriage. Those are built-in consequences. You realize that? They're built-in consequences. You can't say, God, why did you do this? You did it to yourself. God says, don't do this. There's consequences. You commit fornication, you pick up an STI, or you get all the emotional baggage that comes along with it. It's not God's fault. God says, don't do it because these things come as a result. You commit adultery, you lose your whole family and all your reputation. Not God's fault. It's the built-in results, the consequences of the choices. And God says, don't do these things because they will hurt you. They will hurt you spiritually. They will hurt you physically. They will hurt you mentally, emotionally. And God says, don't do it. And we say, well, I don't think it will hurt me. And then it does. And we get mad at God. There are consequences to sin. You lie. That's something smaller, right? You say, well, I'm not going to commit fornication or adultery. I'm not going to go out and get caught drunk driving. What about lying? Something smaller, right? You get found out. Trust is broken. Relationships is broken. There's consequences to sin, isn't there? God doesn't say no to things just for the fun of it. He's not just saying, okay, what kind of fun can I suck out of Jacques' life? Don't do this. And no, he's saying, what kind of pain and hurt can I keep him from? Right? And so whenever we continue in sin, then God may be forced to chastise us. He's long-suffering, but he does not allow us to continue in sin without chastisement. The Bible says, if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. In other words, you don't belong to God if he does not correct you whenever you step out of line. Okay? I don't go about correcting other people's children. Because believe me, I would have trouble next time I go to Tesco or you're a giant. Okay? I'll leave that one alone. But it's my children that I correct. And so God's children, he loves them too much to allow them to continue down a hurtful, dangerous, and deadly road. And so just like my children, whenever they step out of bounds, I say, this is leading toward heartache and hurt for you. I've got to set you back on the right path. God will do the same thing if we continue in sin. Not only do we see the natural consequences of it, not only do we see the personal consequences of it, we also see that the consequences extended beyond just Achan. You ever hear someone say, the only person that hurts is me? Right? People think it's not going to affect anyone but me, and they justify it. I like having my little bit of fun. I like indulging in these things. It doesn't hurt anyone but me. And that's not the case, because we live in such interconnected lives that our sins affect other people. The things that we do are going to have effects on others. The things that we choose to do are going to harm others. And so with Achan, it brings in his entire nation. And that's a big one, isn't it? 36 people die. And then on top of that, his entire family ends up getting stoned to death and killed. Those are huge consequences, but they're affecting people besides Achan. And we are deceiving ourselves if we think that our sin will not affect anyone besides us. It does. This is why we have to see sin for what it is. We have to get the right perspective on sin, because sin is ugly. Sin is destructive. Sin is hurtful. And that's why it is sin. That's why God has put it off the table. He's put it out of bounds. And that brings us to the greatest consequence of sin. Sin also affects our relationship with God. Did you notice there in verse number 12, he says, neither will I be with you anymore. Whenever we decide my way, not God's way, we are abandoning him. Oftentimes with our mouths, we say we want God's will. We want to please God. We want to do what he wants us to do. We want to be in obedience to him. We pray to him and we beg this and we beg that. But our actions speak louder than words, because whenever we're praying for God's will and we're saying that we want God's will and we're doing the things that are against God's will, God says, I get the message. You don't actually want what you're saying. God bless me. God lead me. God protect me. God guide me. While I'm doing the opposite of what you tell me to do, It doesn't work that way, does it? And so God is sitting there saying, I would, but you refuse. Jesus looked over Israel, over Jerusalem, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have taken you as a hen to other chicks, and you would not. Right? You would not. And so as a consequence of our sin, we are rejecting God, we are disobeying him, we're telling God, I don't need you, I don't want you, I don't care about your will, I want my will. And God says, okay, if that's the way you want it. And it's not that God abandons us. It's not that he drops us. It's not that God is somehow standing back mad at us saying, well, fine, then be that way. He's honoring our choice. And so God says, as long as you are choosing to be disobedient and walk the road that I'm not on, I'm not going to be with you. That's simple enough, right? If I say I'm going to walk, we're not together. And God's saying the same thing. And so he tells the children of Israel, I'm not going to be with you anymore. And so as a consequence of sin, our sin comes between us and God. It builds a wall between us and him. It puts us on completely different paths. And we no longer have a relationship with him. We no longer have him walking with us, guiding us, directing our steps, protecting us, blessing us, because we have chosen instead to live in disobedience to him. And so it affects our relationship with God. It robs us of his presence. It robs us of his power. We look at that and we say, I never thought of it that way. I never realized that my sin was saying all of that to God, that that was my heart's attitude. See, sin has horrible consequences. That's why we have to say no, but he loves us. Sin would be much less attractive if you had to pay the price up front, right? If it required payment in advance. How many people commit sin if it required payment in advance? And so you realize how destructive sin is and how horrible it is. And so what do we do about it? That brings us to our last point, is that sin has cleansing. It has a cleansing. The wages of sin is death, and we definitely saw that in Achan's case, right? And I'm glad that Jesus Christ died for me, that he paid the wages of my sin, that I don't have to pay for them myself, that there is a cleansing for my sin. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? But Christ died to take away that sin, to reunite us with God. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, he can cleanse you from all sin today. But if Christ is your Savior, you're still going to sin. You're still going to struggle. The Bible says that if you say that you're without sin, you lie and you deceive yourself, right? And so we're still going to struggle with sin, but the important part is that we struggle with sin. Because whenever you give up the struggle, whenever you quit resisting sin, you've lost the battle, right? So it's not the sins that bother you that's the problem, it's the sins that don't bother you anymore. That's what you need to worry about. That's a bigger problem. But he's promised in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a cleansing for sin. So we look at this, we say, I struggle with sin. I have these problems. I rationalize them out. I consider them way too long. Next thing I know, I'm right in the middle of it. The consequences are worse than I ever expected. And now what do I do? Does God even love me? Does he even care? Yes, he does. That's the reason why we have all this. And God says, I am willing to cleanse you. If you'll quit hiding, if you'll quit covering, and just come to me, confess it, and I will forgive you. I will. He gives us a promise. It's not, God, could you ever forgive me for this? Yes, he said he will forgive us. And then he will cleanse it, but we have to quit covering it first. Does that mean that we take sin less seriously? Romans says, shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? God forbid, right? So our lesson to learn from Achan today is that sin is always bad. Get that, always bad. The world will try to tell you that some of it's good. It's not really that bad. That God's ideas are outdated. The Bible's antiquated. All these different ideas. Sin, whatever God says is sin, is still sin. It's still bad. Always bad. It has consequences. Always. You think you got by with it? There's still consequences. And God has warned us against it for our good. He is a good God. He can be trusted. And we should desire his presence and His will above anything that may tempt us. So stop at the considering phase. Then if you find yourself overtaken by sin, don't hide it. Don't put it off. Take it to Christ immediately. He already knows. You're not hiding anything from Him. Just as foolish as Adam and Eve was in the garden with their little fig leaf aprons. That's us trying to hide our sin from God. You take it to Him. He already knows about it. He can cleanse you. He can get you back on track. And so for us as Christians, this should be encouraging to us to serve, and it should serve as a simple reminder to us. Don't be like Achan. See sin for as filthy and nasty and wretched and vile as it really is, and seek to put it as far away from you as possible. Because God's will is good, His presence is necessary, His commands are for our good, and nothing that the devil or the world or this flesh lusts after can even be compared to what God has for us. We don't have to follow in Achan's footsteps. Learn this lesson from some good, bad examples. I pointed out several of them as I went through this. Learn some lessons from them, and all of them would tell you it's not worth it. Keep your lives clean. Keep your heart in tune with God. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Keep your sins confessed and your desires on Him. And then you'll have a lot better life, a lot less regrets, and you won't have to worry about the consequences of sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings. Lord, we thank You for this time and Your word. Thank You for this example that we find in Achan, Lord. I can relate to him in more ways than I like to admit, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, help me to learn lessons from him, Lord, not to entertain these things, not to allow them to spend too much time floating around my head. Help me not to fall into these temptations to rationalize and justify sins, Lord. Help me to see them for as wicked and nasty as what they are, Lord. Put them far from me and seek You instead. And Lord, that's my prayer for each and every person in here. And Lord, if there's someone in here today who don't know You as their Savior, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would turn to You, that they would have their sins forgiven, Lord, and that relationship with You established, Lord, and their eternity changed. And Lord, I pray that they would accept that offer, Lord, that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I pray they would do that today. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.